All right, a quick announcement before we begin. I announced Thursday, Rich and Lady will need some help moving on Saturday, May 17th. Be at their home at 8 a.m., but that's negotiable. 8 a.m. on Saturday. Hopefully this will take a half a day and maybe a couple of trips. So if you are interested in applying in that area, you'll have your opportunity. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. Under the possible conclusions to reversionism, reversion recovery, and this is the ideal, of course, of the two. You want to get back with it. We recognize that very often people do not, probably more often than not, but the reality is some people do recover. And so we hold out every hope under grace that the person has sufficient positive volition that pays attention to the deviations, pays attention to the discipline, pays attention to their conscience, and we don't know what series of circumstances God can use to engineer in the life of a believer that if they're ultimately positive, to help them move on in ways that they can't, that they otherwise wouldn't. And this is taught at some level in the New Testament. When he talks about if your eye offends you, cast it away. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Well, nobody's going to do those things. Nobody's going to literally pluck out their eye. No one is going to cut off. Not normal people. Sane people won't do that. So God intervenes in the life of believers from time to time and helps them make decisions, puts them in through a providential series of circumstances, places where their volition has an ability to pull it together. And obviously, he doesn't do this for all believers. But if the believer is ultimately positive under this, as, say, Samson was and Solomon was, God has to continue to work on that believer in order to get them where they need to be. And God clearly blesses some believers in this regard, and obviously doesn't bless others. But he knows the volitional pattern. We don't. We don't know ultimately if they're positive or if they're negative. And so we hold out hope that anybody who has crashed and burned can recover. As long as they're alive, there is hope. But they have to make, obviously, the longer they go at this, the more critical, the more deep-seated, the more long-lasting their choices become, the greater number of areas they have to deal with in order to get back with it. And when they do get back with it, should they get back with it, as a believer, you know, you give them some time and space and leave them alone. Don't fall all over them. Oh, thank God you're back. They're probably going through enough problems and pressures of their own that they brought on themselves in some ways, whatever residual discipline they may have to endure. So you just give them some time and some space and treat them with grace and let God sort of naturally work them back into the flock and let him take care of it. Well, reversion recovery, we've dealt with the directive will is to make it, if you get into reversionism, to get back with it. There's a number of ways the Lord commands the believer to avoid it, and then three, similarly, there are exhortations to recover from this state. Again, all these things, calls to return, you might imagine. If they've turned away from the Lord, the call is to turn back. Genesis 31, 3 and 13. And clearly God, at some level, for the believer, he's for the believer. And even if the believer goes negative, at a certain level, he's still for him. But obviously, if he's going to die the sin unto death, there comes a point at which, you know, God's going to cut his losses, we might say, and move on. Here Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that are fathers. And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban. Behold, it was not towards him formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your relatives. In this case, the first command for him is to get back with the geographic will. That God has the geographic will for Jacob never was to leave Canaan. I don't see any indication that leaving Canaan was something he was commanded to do. In fact, the commands were to stay in the land. He left because of the plot hatched by him and his mother, against, as they conspired against Isaac. And guess what? It didn't work out for them. And now God says it's time to get back with it. Return to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. And at a certain point, Jacob goes through this process where he's got to go out there and learn it the hard way. He's got to go out there and butt his head against the wall, challenge everything, do it his way. And there are believers like that. That's going to be their theme song, I Did It My Way. And how painful was it, Jacob? Well, pretty painful. Jacob's life doesn't work out nearly as smoothly as it could have. And he ends up with this household full of kids by these number of women, four at least that we know of. And there was this constant turmoil within the household, and Jacob was out of the geographic will of God. He's got to get out. He's got to figure this all out and get back. And certain God-engineered circumstances. We see this working together here. Jacob now observes that Laban has turned on him. Well, Laban really never was his friend to speak of, but now he's apparently got a bad attitude on top of it. And then verse 13, same thing. I am the God of Bethel, whom where you anointed a pillar when you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. And of course, his wives give him trouble, but let's not get into that. 1 Samuel 7:3 also. Then Samuel spoke to the house of the Lord, the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, and begin effect a spiritual recovery here." This isn't, again, just a simple idea of rebounding. They've got to make more widespread, long-lasting changes. "Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." Also Isaiah 55:7 is kind of a general call. But the Jews there had opportunity. In spite of their reversionism, God still extended, we might say, the olive branch and said, "You can get with it." "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And this is where you get into the issue of God's ways and his methods in dealing with all of this go beyond human understanding. One, we can't see the volition of the person. God knows what it is. We don't know if anybody will ever recover. We certainly hold out hope that they will. But we obviously don't resort to human viewpoint. "Oh God, please turn them around against their will, because what they're doing is bad for them." Well, God's aware of all that, but he's not going to do it. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so God sees a bigger picture than you and I see. And we just have to, at a certain level, be willing to accept by faith what comes our way. If people go south, they go south. We don't wish it on anybody. We hope they get it together. But if they don't, they don't. And that, at a certain level, then you have to develop this sort of emotional detachment. A shepherd has to have this even among the flock that he loves. He's got to remain some ways emotionally detached, simply put, because if his heart is browned up in every sheep, and it is, but to the extent where it becomes inappropriate, then when they crash and burn, it's going to just drag him down. And that's a distinct possibility. And so you have to be willing, as a believer, as a pastor, you have to be willing to let people adjust, maladjust, pull their stunts, do their things. It may be individual acting out, maybe corporate acting out, whatever it is. You just have to acknowledge, okay, this is volition functioning, and at a certain level, there's nothing I can do about it. You can also see Joel 2:13 in that regard. To wake up, again, to return from this state of insensitivity. I know we've seen Ephesians 5:14. Let's look at Revelation 3, 2 and 3. Here, a command to the church corporately, this church in Sardis, which is historically very much indicative of the time of the Reformation and the types of churches that came out of that organization or out of that situation. This includes, you know, groups like the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, these high church type organizations that came out largely out of the theology of Luther and Calvin. But as he says to them, I know you have a name. In other words, I know you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And these churches, I mean, if you're really bored that Sunday, I'm gone. And you say, well, Ron's probably exaggerating this stuff. Pick a church at random and go. You know, if you want to. Or you could sleep in. I know what I would do. I would sleep in. Pick one at random and go endure that stuff for an hour and see how it goes. Or 2 hours, however long they last. I don't know what they do. But he says here, wake up and strengthen the things which will remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and change your mind. Therefore, if you will not wake up, I will come to you like a thief. A warning of impending discipline and judgment that they will not see coming. And the reality is, because there's a lot of applications off of this, but largely because of the spiritual insensitivity of these groups at large in terms of prophetic realities. Believe me, the day of the Lord's going to come upon them suddenly just like a thief. They're not going to be prepared for it. They do not advance this doctrine that we live in the rapture generation and that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel had any significance in human history. That's not a big deal to them. Wake up, repent, Revelation 2, 5, this is all throughout here, the calls to change your mind, and a fundamental change of mind at some level, not just, okay, I've committed a sin, I need to deal with that. Revelation 2, 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you change your mind. And that's clearly not just a group of believers with some incidental sins. This is a church that theologically was pretty straight. That if you checked out their theology, as he says, they were not taken in by false teachers back in and false apostles. And this was very much indicative of the first generation following the apostles, the church of the first generation following the apostolic era. And there were people running around still claiming to be apostles, believe it or not. There's anything new under the sun, there are people running around today still claiming to be apostles. Shows a complete lack of understanding of the scripture and of the office and of anything to speak of. When you hear some person claiming to be an apostle, and especially if it's a woman, and I've heard those, I'm a female apostle. Well, that's neat. There wasn't even any of those in the Bible. You must be special. Yeah, she's special, all right. So the point is here, this is a church that's warned, look, if you don't get it together, I am taking you out. I will not allow you to continue. And these are all churches, by the way. You can also see verse 16. Many of these churches are told to repent, to change their minds. Therefore, repent. Some of them now, and one of the things we see is, what happens is you had, in terms of church history, you had a high point at the apostolic era, certainly at the beginning of the church age. And even during that time, though, people have completely read way too much into this, I think. These churches had their problems. I mean, you look at the Corinthians, and you look at the Ephesians, and you look at these churches in Revelation. These are not groups of believers that didn't have problems, and in some cases, major problems. But they were still churches. Now, if they don't get over their problems and outgrow them with doctrine, well, guess what? There's some potential discipline and even destruction on the board in the future. But they had the opportunity. And as the church, you know, they were very strong, and this didn't last very long, though. There was a high level of doctrinal purity that was quickly corrupted after the apostles. It didn't take very long. And Revelation ceased after the apostles. So you go into what we might call, for the bulk of the church age, sort of a spiritual dry spell. We're not getting new revelation. contrary to the people out there that articulate that we are, we're not. And so they had a very high level of application and of doctrine, but that quickly waned. The Ephesian church, the next generation, already was demonstrating this departure at some level from the truth and from application. And then you get into these other churches, and they begin to deteriorate. Then you have the period of intense persecution, which essentially tried to push the church underground. That's the Smyrna situation. And then you get into these churches, well, then they begin to be infiltrated by false doctrine. And then people not only don't listen or don't withstand it, they actually embrace it and listen to it and approve it. Then he says, you know, some of you here hold to the teaching of Balaam, verse 14. Some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. These were deviant groups that taught, well, in case of Balaam, he was a deviant individual, but they held to a monetary reversionism form of Christianity. And the Nicolaitans, from what we understand of that term, this was a group that essentially was the forerunners of what we might call Roman Catholicism. They advocated that the clergy was somehow completely different than the laity. And that's the idea, to dominate the laity. And so you have this hierarchy established of bishops and popes and priests and all of this that is completely unbiblical. And then, of course, they have factored other false doctrines into that, like the celibacy of the priesthood and all that. So these false doctrines began to infiltrate these churches very quick. And they were warned, if you don't get over this stuff, if you don't change your minds and get past this, I will take you out. And he warns them in 3:3 and 3:19, repent. D. James 4, 7 through 10 gives a series of commands related to reversion recovery. These believers that James addresses aren't believers that are just having minor problems. I mean, you know, you have a small problem in your church, a couple of believers get into a squabble. Well, that happens in places all the time. Paul addresses that, say, in Philippians there. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to get along in the Lord. Again, or their alternate names, Odious and Soon Touchy. But the reality is, okay, so they're at odds. And so he writes and says, hey, help these women to try to work out their problems. This is not appropriate. But here now we're talking about bigger problems where believers are running around filled with mental attitude sins, mental attitude hatred, murder, lust and envy and jealousy over what believers have and they don't. And much of this, of course, is monetary. He says, you know, God's not answering your prayers, essentially. And this isn't just, again, we're not talking about a believer here with an isolated problem. He's saying wholesale, God's not listening to your prayers because you're asking with the wrong motives and God's not paying attention. This isn't, again, minor problems. These are people who want to be friends of the cosmos, which is a serious situation. This isn't just somebody who slips on an isolated occasion and blows it with the doctrine of separation. But yet they blow it and they get out there and they think, what am I doing here with these people? What is the point of all of this? And wait a minute, am I even supposed to be here? And then, okay, the believer can go through that. We're talking about people who literally want to be friends with the cosmos now. So verses here, James 4, 7 through 10, submit therefore to God. Now that is the first order of business. You've got to get back to submitting yourself to God and His Word, the very clear dictates of Scripture. You can no longer rationalize these things. You can't pretend you're obedient when you're not. You've got to humble yourself and return to God's way of doing these things. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Apparently they had not been doing that either. And indicating that the devil has had some influence on these people. Again, I like the word demonized simply because you can't be demon possessed, but certainly there's demon influence on people. And in some cases, you can, as a believer, you have almost a sense of this, that some things, I've been in situations where it was different than just straight rampant STA activity. There was demonic involvement. I've seen it with believers over the years. It's one thing if it's just somebody under their STA. It's another thing that's actively become an agent for the enemy. That's quite different. And there are times when you're dealing with believers, okay, they're just under their STA, okay, fine, they can recover. Then there are believers who are under their STA to the point where they're actually being influenced and used by the enemy. They've been taken captive by Satan to do his will there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So one, the believer must acknowledge and abandon his rebellion against the Lord, which has produced a submission at some level to Satan. Keep your finger here in James, but that's our 2 Timothy passage there to which I just alluded. And these are believers, unfortunately. And I don't know, because of the fear of abuse out there. Again, you know, they're the fundies that see a demon behind every bush, and they're out there, and everything's the devil. You know, probably made popular on Laugh-In, "The Devil Made Me Do It." No personal responsibility there. But here, these people with gentleness who try to correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them a change of mind. But see, if they don't change their minds, they're dead in the water. That's the problem. And they may come to their senses. See, they've lost their senses. They are literally out of their minds, whether they know it or acknowledge it or not. Their doctrinal deviation has led to this form of insanity. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. I take this here, the snare that the devil has set and sprung on them, and it has worked. The trap that he has executed against them. See, that's why you better know the devil and his schemes. First big scheme Satan always has in a local church: divide and conquer. That always works with sheep. Sheep are more easily culled away from the herd one at a time, and the flock, and then taken down individually. There is strength in unity in numbers. There is strength in unity in doctrine. But apart from doctrinal unity, you're never going to have overt physical unity. And that's the whole point. That's why Paul exhorts them repeatedly, think the same thing. So they are having been held captive by him to do his will. Now they have become, again, the reversionist becomes an active enemy, agent for the enemy. He's not just a POW. He's out there building bridges for the other side. So to aid in their supply of transports and troops and supplies and all that. He becomes an absolute casualty in the worst sense, in that now he's an agent. Two, the believer must intensify his pursuit of God through prayer and the intake of doctrine. One of the things that I guarantee you is very consistent with reversionists, if you could interview them and they were honest, they would acknowledge to you that their prayer life is in the toilet, that it has gone south. And I've had people who, you know, I saw changes in them, and as it was appropriate. I mean, I don't run around prying and ask you what's going on in your life and why are you acting like an idiot all of a sudden, even if you are acting like an idiot all of a sudden. I try to give you space and time and all that. But I mean, I've observed people, and then when God did work things out from time to time, and it's not always inappropriate either. As a shepherd, I think I do have some discretion in dealing with the sheep. But I'd ask, you know, how's your prayer life going? No, it's not. Oh, well, that's not good. That's not good. Prayer is a big part of the divine operating assets. It's not one of the 10 problem-solving devices, apparently, but it is a part of the divine operating assets. So it is a huge part of all of this. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And the only way I know to draw near to God is by talking to him in prayer. I don't think it's some physical command of, where's Jesus today? He's in Rio. Well, I better get there. I don't think that's it. The only way I'm going, you know, obviously this you have to intensify in terms of the intake of doctrine. The believer that gets to this point has quit listening at some point. Or he's been listening to the wrong things, even worse. Where his focus is supposed to be, as we saw there in 1 Peter 4, or 1 Timothy 4, his focus is supposed to be here, but now he's paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. His focus is over here. He's supposed to be looking this way, he's looking this way. He's supposed to be listening here, he's listening over here. And so here the believer must intensify his pursuit of God through prayer and the intake of doctrine. These are the only two ways I know at some level to pursue God, is through the teaching of the truth and through prayer. Three, he must address his own sins via rebound. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That deals with at least the overt aspects of sin. He's going to have to deal with what his sins are. Cleansing the hands, washing an extremity in the Old Testament is a recognized figure for rebound. That's taught through, the doctrine of the bronze laver there. The bronze cleansing bowl, as it was. The priest goes by the big altar first to get in, as he enters in to perform his work in the priesthood, which typifies the cross, the bronze altar. But then at the bronze laver, it was very shiny. had a mirrored surface. And so the priest could see any flaws or defects, and he was expected to fix them there, to clean his hands if they were dirty, or wash his feet if they were dirty. He was to be clean when he went in to minister, analogous to the fact that the believer has to be in fellowship in order to properly serve God. So that's the cleanse your hands, your sinners. Four, he must be willing to make wholesale changes in his fundamental beliefs. See, there's a problem at which people fundamentally believe some wrong things. And the wrong fundamental beliefs lead them into wholesale lifestyles that are wrong. And they're going to have to address the fact that I fundamentally don't accept certain doctrines. I'm double-minded about certain things. And I've seen people waffle on these doctrines, whether it's the doctrine of separation, whether it's the doctrine of authority, whatever it may be. I've seen them want to play both sides of the fence on this. I've seen husbands that don't want to submit to the authority of the pastor, but by God, their wife better submit to them. Well, that's double-minded, my friend. You can't have it both ways. If you don't have to submit to authority, neither does she then. I speak as if insane, because the Bible's pretty plain on all of these things. And I've seen people want it both ways with separation. They don't want to separate, but they want other people to. Well, you can't have it both ways. That's double-minded. I've seen guys that are double-minded. They get under their STA, and, they're off in the toolies. And you kind of talk to them, and you calm them down, and you win them back, and they're okay. And then they're off again. And you win them back, and they're okay. And then they're off again. Well, there's some double-minded process going on here by which this guy's got a double-minded view of life. What's the will of God for me? Well, it's this today. No, it's this. Well, the will of God is unified. It's not half of one and half of the other. So people are double-minded, and that is a fundamental. This is more serious than just the, quote, overt sins. Not that sins are good. We're not saying that. But I'm saying to purify your hearts, you double-minded, this gets to more fundamental problems. This gets to more deep-seated problems. And that was, in fact, part of the reason why we released the last deacon we were left. He was very double-minded about stuff. He'd gotten to the point where he couldn't come up with the divine viewpoint consistently. And guess what? At some point, you got to deal with that. You can't have that sort of thing going on in any organization. Can you imagine Bill Gates going to work and his guy feeding his second-in-command feeding secrets to Steve Jobs at Apple, if you don't know who Steve Jobs is? Microsoft guy out there trading secrets with the Apple people? I don't think it's going to work. And I don't think you would put up with that very long. And so double-mindedness is a dangerous thing. And again, people want it both ways. You can't have it both ways. It has to be the way the Scripture sets it forth. We don't have a lot of options here. He's got to, again, make fundamental change. See, somewhere in the fundamental belief structure, something's gone wrong. When you have to change your heart, that's different than washing your hands. The heart is, again, the real you, the fundamental you. The current you. And if the current you is comprised of beliefs that are faulty, well, those have to be addressed at some level. So, the fundamental beliefs, he's got a core problem that has to be addressed. And if the core problem isn't addressed and solved, he can wash his hands all day long, we might say. But if the heart isn't fixed, because all matters really proceed from the heart, do they not? Now, that's what Jesus said. Out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and blah, 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 blah. And obviously, the heart, the real you, makes some fundamental choices. Five, he must be willing to endure whatever lupe comes to him. That's the Greek word for sorrow. Both the sorrow that comes from rejecting his errors and whatever residual discipline may remain. Verse 9a, be miserable and mourn and weep. See, the reversionist walks around and he's happy. He thinks he's fine. And in fact, he's exhibiting the wrong responses. He is at odds with God. He's got a double heart. He's engaged in whatever level of sinning he's engaged in. And this double-minded approach, he's got some fundamental problems with God that have to be addressed. So whatever residual discipline may remain, he's going to have, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You've walked around feeling good about yourself while you're a reversionist. That's problematic. But again, that's because he's completely maladjusted at some level to certain key principles. Well, six, as he gloried in his shame. He must now endure the misery of recognizing his shameful behavior. Verse 9b there, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, compared to Philippians 3:19. And these are believers, again, who've lost their focus, who've become enemies of the cross. They actually oppose the plan of God at some level. But yet they're still going through the motions. To me, this is insane. Why would you even do this? But people do. 3:19, whose end is destruction. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of. Well, I really made my stand for the truth. Yeah, but you're a reversionist. You should be ashamed of this. You aren't standing for the truth. You're giving lip service to the truth at the very best. And then 7, he must reject his arrogance and humble himself before the Lord, waiting for God to raise him up. That's another problem with the reversionist. He's arrogant. He's given into his arrogance at some level. His arrogance is dictating the shots. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. But you've got to be willing to wait on that. What if God doesn't exalt you for 15 years? Are you willing to wait? No, I've got to have mine now. No, you don't. Who told you that? Where'd you get that doctrine? You didn't learn it from me. I never taught it. If you have to struggle out here, and however long it takes, let's say you get a handful of people, half dozen people to maturity and get them to the Bema seat intact. Well, you're never going to obviously have a huge ministry. You're not going to be, quote, popular or famous or any of that. You're probably not going to get wealthy in that kind of a ministry, but that's never been the goal. And so you have to humble yourselves, and however long God takes. And what if you never get yours in this life? Did Abraham get his in this life? I don't think so. I think he still has not seen the fulfillment of the promise till this very day. And neither has Moses and some of these other great believers. They died in faith, not having received the promises. So if they could die in faith, the challenge to the Hebrews who were facing reversionism was, you know, this may not all work out the way you've got planned. You've got to leave it in God's hands. And you humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and let him exalt you. And if he chooses not to exalt me, then so be it. You have to have the same iron in your soul that those three asbestos Jews had. I ain't bending, I ain't bowing, and I ain't burning. There you go. And by the way, even if my God doesn't deliver me, I don't care. Still not worshiping your God. And you got to have that attitude. If you don't have that attitude, it'll be exposed. If you're in it for yourself, if you've got some hidden agenda out here, you figure, I'm going to do this, and you're like Jacob. You're going to manipulate God. Lord, if you do thus and such, I'll serve you. See how that works for you. It doesn't work. You can't manipulate God. So you have to humble yourself under God's hand. Maybe you never get exalted. Are you willing to take that lowly place? You willing, like John the Baptist, to say he must increase and I must decrease? It's up to God, and you've got to leave it up to God and recognize he has control over all this. Well, 4, God promises mercy to those that will return to him. Isaiah 44, this is the good news. That no matter how bad or how far off track a believer gets, if they want to recover, mercy is available. God has manifested himself, clearly stated throughout the scriptures, and then taught in other ways, like in the parable of the prodigal son. What do you think it meant when the prodigal son's father saw him a long ways off? Doesn't it mean that he was standing there looking for him, hoping he would return? Doesn't it mean he was scouring the horizon to see if he might come back? Of course. And that the father represents the father and the prodigal son in that story. It represents God's attitude towards a believer that wants to come back. The one who gets out there and says, by God, this is a pig pen. And I'm here eating pig's food when I could be living. My father's servants eat better than this. They live better than this. So I'll go back. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll tell him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And just make me one of the hired slaves, and that'll be good enough. And the father says, no, put the best ring on him, put the best robe on him, and kill the fatted calf. And then the self-righteous believer comes out and says, what the hell's all this? This reversionist shows up, you make over him? I've been here doing it right all along, by God. And, you know, so what do you get there? And I, at some level, I've always sympathized with the older brother at some level. But the longer I live and the more I understand the nature of grace and all, the more I see his response is out of line. He's had everything. He shares everything with the Father by being there. And but you never killed a fatted calf for me and my friends. Wah. Isaiah 44, 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Jeremiah 24, 4 through 7. And essentially, of course, by application, I understand these verses are to Israel, but by application, if God will restore Israel after their reversionism, why would he not for anybody else after they have turned away from him? And we know that there is a remnant to this very day. 24:4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out into this place, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and will not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Now, obviously, that bears in both the human and the divine in this. They have to return with their whole heart, reversion recovery, but he manifests, I've got grace, I'm ready to receive them. All they've got to do is get it together. Hosea 6:1, in a bit of a prophetic verse. And I assume that there's a prophetic fulfillment of this verse, in fact, that this will be the call of the positive Jews in the last days as they come to recognize. This may be the call of the 144,000. Who knows? Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Again, a prophetic verse with respect to the fact that Israel's captivity was approximately 2,000 years. That on the third day, he is going to raise up and exalt Israel. And that he has torn us and he has wounded us, our divine discipline under reversionism. Self-induced, that they brought on themselves, and God judged them. Also, 14:4, in the same book, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Does this sound like God saying you can't recover? I think it says just the opposite. Of course, God is angry. You got to believe if this is God's children, and they are, that he wants their recovery. He wants them to get it together. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, and he will blossom like the lily, and will take root out of the cedars of Lebanon. And Joel also 2:12 and 13. Next book. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. There's a let your joy be turned to mourning and all that we just saw in James. And rend your heart and not your garments. And return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. And so God offers people the opportunity to return to the compassion is available. Grace is available. As long as they're alive. But if they don't return, they're going to confront another real issue that is also available too, and that is the sin unto death. So five, some believers go through a period of reversionism with its inevitable spiritual decline. Some would chide me. Fundies wouldn't like this being taught. What? You're telling people they can go out and get into reversionism and recover? Yeah. What do you want me to tell them? You want me to tell them if you become a reversionist, there's no chance for you? Well, there's a chance. But the reality is that the Bible's pretty clear on this. Some people recover. Now, it's a dangerous game to play. I wouldn't counsel any believer to play this game. This is, you know, spiritual Russian roulette. Click. Well, what if the bullet goes off? Well, plow. You know, it's a dangerous game to play. So I wouldn't encourage anybody, but I've also got to teach the reality that people do recover. And it's almost funny because certain doctrines, doesn't matter what you teach about it. If I teach about authority, well, he's just saying that because he's the authority. So he's, you know, self-serving. If I teach about giving, well, he just wants more money. If I teach about reversionism, well, he's encouraging people to be reversionists. No, none of the above are true. The doctrines are in here. You just have to teach them. I don't have a whole lot of choice. I didn't write the curriculum. I'm the only teacher that doesn't get to write his own curriculum. I just have to teach what's here. Well, some people, again, they go out, they decline, they endure the discipline and misery, and they make a full recovery. Jacob is an example of this, I believe. I believe Jacob was in reversionism while he was out of the land. And at whatever level, Jacob gets back with it. But Jacob still, I mean, if you really study Jacob, at the end of his life, Jacob's a miserable character. If you remember his statement there when he stood before Pharaoh, I got to find it, Genesis 31:4, he does recover, he gets back to the land, gets back with it with God, the relationship is clearly restored in Genesis 34, there's no secret about this, or 31, I'm sorry, I said 34, 31:4, and that doesn't look like the right one. Well, this is where he makes the plans anyway to recover, to get back to Canaan and all of that. So God blesses him as he gets, you know, as he tries to make this return. And of course, on the return, he's scared to death because he knows his brother Esau is waiting for him there, and he's frightened. So he figures Esau is going to kill him. Then as he went on his way, chapter 32, verse 1, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said, this is God's camp. So he named the place Mahanaim. And, of course, the Lord tells him, you know, I'll bless you here and all of that. And now he's back where he's supposed to be, though. He's in the geographic will now. So Jacob recovers. Samson, at whatever level, why would I say he recovered? And it's based largely on Hebrews 11:32, that he is included in here with believers that made it. Now, do you want to go Samson's way? You know the story of Samson. You want to pursue sexual liaisons out there to the exclusion of doctrine? Do you want to, you know, get involved in all kinds of things that are going to get you into all kinds of trouble? There's always the potential for recovery, but I wouldn't encourage it. Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, probably a reference to Daniel, no doubt, quenched the edge of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And so Samson, and again, in his death, part of his blessing was he killed more Philistines in his death than he killed in his life. And that was his phase two niche, was to protect Israel from the Philistines. David, Psalm 38 and also 51, David was in reversionism for about a year, roughly. David, because of Operation Bathsheba, would not confess his adultery and murder of Uriah the Hittite. Did David kill Uriah? Sure he did. Did he pull the trigger? Nope. Nope, he had his gunner Joab pull the trigger. So he said, you know, he's one of the good old boys. Hey, come here, I need to make a deal with you. So he sends Joab out to kill Uriah. Because David tries all these schemes that don't work out for him after he's committed this adultery, and then Bathsheba shows up pregnant, bad news. You know, David, Haven't you ever heard of protection? I mean, you're the king, for God's sake. Literally, for God's sake. Psalm 38, this deals with his explanation. Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, or chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, a divine discipline, and your hand has pressed down on my flesh. Physical anguish that David went through, as his flesh was decaying at some level. We don't know what it was, and we're not told all that. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. And for my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. And my loins are filled with burning. That's some kind of BD. I don't know. I don't know what he got. I know the sickness was severe. And I mean, even for him describing the physical symptoms of this, over and over again, there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And so, Lord, my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, even that is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My kinsmen stand afar off, and those who seek my life lay snares for me. So not only under the severe discipline, now the enemies are coming out of the woodwork. Here they come. And so David expresses all of this and says, look, I got myself into this. Verse 17, and I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. And my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. David, yeah, whatever David's sin was, he didn't do most of these people wrong. I mean, it wasn't as though they could come out of the woodwork and say, well, David, you know, he committed adultery, so therefore he's not fit to be king. Well, one, David could have taken any woman in the kingdom, and nobody would have said a word about it. So he had, you know, the ability to do that. He had more than one wife already anyway. And then Psalm 51 is where he bewails this in Psalm 38. And then Psalm 51 is when he actually deals with it finally. Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. The positive believer doesn't have to be told. He knows. He knows what brought him to that state. David knew what brought him to that state. He knew what he was doing. But he was at least intellectually honest enough to admit that this. He didn't turn around and call this the blessing of God. Oh, I'm okay. He acknowledged, you know, God is about to kill me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he gets into the issue of the indwelling sin nature, which he knew he had from birth. David's a pretty astute believer. This doctrine's not unique to the New Testament. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived. He's not talking. He had a normal childhood. He was born. His parents were married and all that. He wasn't born out of wedlock or anything else. He's talking about the issue of the indwelling sin nature. And so here, Psalm 51 is considered his great rebound psalm, where he finally deals with this. One, the incidental sins of adultery and murder placed David into a state of carnality. However, David chose to perpetuate that state by refusing to rebound. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. So if a person won't rebound to sin, there's nothing God can do for him. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, finally. I mean, he went through this period where he wouldn't, but then he did. But the divine discipline was miserable. So too, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, it must be obvious that aspects of divine discipline never left David for the rest of his life. Now, when people go out into reversionism, what may happen to them long term? That's the problem. You don't know. What may God do? 2 Samuel 12. And with David, his sin carried a blot, as it were, with him for the rest of his life. There was continual discipline on his household throughout his life that he never got away from. 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 12. Now therefore, as he says, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. But I'm going to do this in front of all of it. You talk about public humiliation. David endured it in spades. People say, I can never handle being humiliated publicly. Huh? You never know. Maybe you could. David was. This went, and again, this extended through the rest of his life. The certain aspects, and this is one of the things we'd warn people about, of course, is, hey, you never know what God may do, and you never know what you're going to have to ride out the rest of your life because of these, if you decide to peel off. And then come back, of course, that would be the goal. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there. We will continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.